How we doing? Fabulous. Whoa, that's pretty good. So, this morning we're continuing on our series where we are looking at false teachers, false prophets, those that influence the church into error or push the church into error. And this morning, I'm speaking out of Acts chapter 20. And just before I get into the text, I just want to give a little bit of a background here, because this is Paul's third missionary journey, is what we're talking about. And he started over here in Antioch, up into Galatia. And then he came to Ephesus. And Ephesus at that time, commentators and scholars kind of debated a little bit, but Ephesus was one of the top five major cities at that time. And some even say that Ephesus, in terms of political influence, in terms of economic influence, was second only to Rome. So it was a massive city, very, very influential in the whole region. And Paul stopped in Ephesus and he spent 3 years there. Now that's really unusual for Paul, because he would often go somewhere for a few months, maybe a year or so. But Ephesus, he actually was there for 3 years, which is the longest amount of time that he was at any one place. And he planted this church and he established this church. And so they knew Paul well and Paul knew them well. And so after his 3 years was up, he kept on going and he went into Macedonia and Greece, and he kind of hung around here for around about a year. And then he felt God saying to him, time to go back to Jerusalem. And the interesting thing about that, and you'll read it in the passage, it says that he was constrained by the Spirit to go back. So it wasn't just his good idea. He was spoken to by God to go back to Jerusalem. And he wanted to be back there by Pentecost, by the day of Pentecost. And so he was in a little bit of a dilemma here, because he was up here and he wanted to get to here, and to do that he had to pass here. And this was a church that he loved and planted, and it's not that he didn't love the other churches, but he had a real special thing for this church and its influence in the region. And so what he decided to do, well, what he thought, well, if I head to Ephesus, I'm never going to get to Jerusalem. Because once he's there, he thinks there's going to be too many things that he has to deal with. They're not going to want him to leave. His heart is going to be pulled in, and he probably won't do what God had called him to do. So he had this plan, and his plan was he was going to head to Miletus here. He was going to park here, and he went there for just a few days. It was just a pit stop. But while he was there, he sent a message to the elders of the church of Ephesus and said, hey guys, come and see me. So that's what's happening here in Acts 20. He didn't go to the church. The church came to him, but it was just the leaders at the time. Now, the interesting thing about this, and I think we really want to grasp this, Paul knew that he would never be back in that region again. And again, that comes out in this passage we're going to read. He would never be back there. This really is what we would term a farewell speech to this church. This is his last verbal communication with them, and he's speaking to the elders. And we know that historically from Scripture, farewell speeches are pretty important. There's a number of them in Scripture. Jacob in Genesis 49, just as he's about to die, he calls all his sons together and blesses them. Joseph in Genesis 50, he calls his family together on his deathbed because it's the last time he's going to see them and gives them a message. Moses calls together the whole of Israel, and that's the whole book of Deuteronomy. He calls them together and he's got a long farewell speech, but he really has a lot to say to them. Joshua 24, Joshua pulls again the people together to give them his final message. David in Chronicles, and of course Jesus, what makes the book of John, the Gospel of John, so interesting is that John 13 through to 17 is Jesus before the night of his crucifixion. So there's five chapters devoted to this farewell speech to give instruction to his disciples. And then he gives another set of instructions after he was resurrected in Acts chapter 1. So it's so cool, isn't it, that these monumental moments where in Scripture you're not going to see them again. This is the last thing I'm going to say to you. This is the elders of a new church which Paul is fully invested in. What is he going to say? What's on his heart? What does he want to express? And we need to really listen to this, because he's not just, oh, this is just one of many messages that I preach to them. This is a really significant speech or spiel that he's giving to them. So if we can read this, it's a bit to read, but I really want to read this whole speech. So it's Acts 20, starting at verse 17. Now from Miletus, he, that's Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now," this is verse 22, "and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone out proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So what we see here is Paul's farewell address. And we're talking about false teachers, and in verses 29 and 30, Paul hones in on two types of false teachers that are going to come into the flock. So the first one is fierce wolves coming in among you, not sparing the flock. And if we look at Matthew 10 and Luke 10 there, it says that Jesus speaks of sending his disciples out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So what he's saying here is wolves are not people in this context who are in the church. They are people external to the church. They are people who are outside the church walls. But what they're trying to do, they're trying to influence the church in order to pull them away from their faith. Now, in Paul's time, that primarily was the Jews. It was primarily the Old Testament, the Jews who were opposing the new way of Jesus. And so when the churches were established, the Jews would often get in there trying to convert them all back to Judaism and kind of cause all this, all these issues in the church so that people would actually leave and forsake the faith. But they were outside of the church. So today we have, one of the most common outward influences that we have started in the 1800s, Friedrich Nietzsche. So he's a philosopher, and he announced in the 1800s, God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him. And what he was referring to when he says we have killed him, he was talking about the age of science. The age of science has killed God, because we don't need God anymore, because we now understand how things work. So this mystical God, this is Nietzsche's kind of thinking, is dead in terms of his future. So that was his take on this, and this is being taught right through today out there, that we don't need God, God isn't real. Science can explain everything. It's not that we know everything, but as we come to know it, we'll get it, and it will exclude God. It's a massive push out there for the church to forsake faith, forsake who God is. Probably a product of that is Richard Dawkins. So we know that he calls himself an evolutionary biologist, and he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And he says this: faith is a great cop-out, the great exercise to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. So this is the external that we are faced with every day. Every day we are faced with this barrage of philosophy and ideas that are trying to set God aside And these are the wolves externally that are coming into our church, challenging our church, challenging our belief systems. And I know lots of people who started their walk with me no longer walking with God because they have taken on those lies and they have forsaken God. It's a very real battle that the church is facing. Then verse 30, Paul talks of another group, and they are those from within that twist the truth. Now, this twisting that he's talking about there is properly what it means is turned through thoroughly into a new shape. So it's taking truth, but it's reshaping it so that it no longer is what it is supposed to be, but it still has the substance of it to a degree, but it's reshaped in order to deceive and in order to for people to move away from the faith. The scary thing about this that Paul is saying here is that he is addressing the elders and he says, these are going to rise up from within you. They're there now. They're going to appear from within. And Jesus talks about, doesn't he, this other category of false prophets, of wolves in sheep's clothing. So there are those that are blatantly opposing the church, blatantly from without, no secret about it, but they are trying to get among the faith believers and they are trying to deceive and cause them to forsake God. And then there are those that come from within. Those that grow up in the church and come through the church and look like Christians, look like the real deal. But they are deceiving. They are pulling people away from the truth. They are trying to create within the church division and dissension and rip the church apart from within. Now, Paul lands that on them, which is pretty interesting. Oh, before I go to that, I'll just flick to the next slide first, maybe. Yes. And these are the people, Nevin quoted Charles Spurgeon when he did the first of this series. Discernment is not a matter of telling the difference between right and wrong, rather it is telling the difference between right and almost right. See, from the internal, that's what we are fighting with. And it can be so easy to think, yep, we're on the right track, we're right where we're supposed to be, everything is cool, but until we are... We just need to look carefully and closely at the scriptures, don't we? And we need to examine our own hearts and our own lives. And we need to do it honestly. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't just say, well, I've prayed the sinner's prayer 30 years ago or whatever. 2 days ago, I'm right. I'm good. I'm good to go. Paul is saying, work it out, keep working it out, continue to work it out to make sure that we are not one of those who are not in the way. And we need to be able to be really honest with ourselves and we need to be able to be really honest with what Scripture is saying. And so it's really interesting because Paul lands them with these two verses about error, but it's really interesting. It's almost like he doesn't address them. It's almost like he doesn't address them. But he actually, everything he's doing is actually addressing them. Because this is how he starts his speech. He starts his speech in verse 18. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." What's he doing? He's saying, and he's going to talk about his own life and how he lived for 3 years among them and what he's setting up, and he's saying, "I am the true. This is what the true looks like. You have seen it. I have lived with you. But there are going to be people come in when I'm gone and they're going to try and bring in the false." How do you know? He's saying, "Remember how I lived among you. Remember the example that I set before you." And so this is what he says. And some of these things are pretty tricky for us to navigate, I think, but maybe not. So what Paul does is, and you can probably find more than five marks of his life, but these are the five that, as I went through it, just kind of came out to me. See, Acts 20 was not a speech from Paul to bid them farewell, but to guide them into their future. He points out things that marked his life with them in order to establish what the true shepherd looks like, that they might discern the true from the false, because the false are coming. Because the false are coming. And the first thing that Paul talks about in verse 19, Paul served the Lord with all humility. Now, I can't pronounce that Greek word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But what that word means, and it unequivocally means it. So there's no, you can't even debate it. It just doesn't need to be debated. You can go to any Greek dictionary. You can go wherever you want, and it will not say served. It means slave. That word means slave. And so what Paul is saying is, Paul served as a slave to the Lord with all humility. Now, a slave is obviously to have all personal ownership rights assigned to the owner. Now, that word is used 150 times in the New Testament, that Greek word, and it's always interpreted servant, and it should be interpreted slave. And the reason why it's interpreted servant is because in the 1600s, when the translations, the main English translations started to come out, or the main translations started to come out, they decided that slave was too harsh a word, and so they made it servant. That's common knowledge. You can some translations are starting to shift it back, but you see what it's done, and I think what the reason why some translations are starting to look at this is, it creates thinking, I'm just a servant of Jesus. And when we think of a servant, it's way different to a slave. See, a slave is, you sell your life to Christ. You give your life. You have no ownership. Your life is no longer yours. What he says goes. You don't have the option, if you're a slave, to say, I'm not going to do that. Not interested in doing that. Because if you were a true slave, you just don't get that option. And there's a little, if I can find it. Sorry, I'm a little bit all over the place because I've got all these notes that I'm trying to follow, which I don't use normally, but it's a little bit complicated. So Jesus in, he talks about, I think it's Luke 17. I'll just say it. In Luke 17, you know, he talks about how a servant, once he has been out in the field doing all the work, he doesn't come in from the field and the master doesn't say to him, sit down, relax, you're all right. what the master does is expects that person to just keep working, to come and serve the master. Now, that, again, the word is served, but it's not served in the Greek. It's slave, because they're slaves. And in that verse in chapter 17, it says they don't expect to be even thanked. They don't expect a pat on the back, because this is just what a slave does. They do their work. When they've done a good day's work, they just keep working. You see, and this is the attitude that Paul had, and he lived in that place in all humility. You see, he accepted that position. He accepted that he was a slave of Christ. And his life was not his own. He owned nothing. Nothing he had was his own. Everything belonged to Christ. And that's what the true looks like. That's what the true looks like. And that's the example that Paul sets. The second thing that Paul does, he talks about how his message was accompanied with a flow of tears. It talks about where does it talk about? So in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the church. I can give you the scripture later. He's admonishing the church, and he talks about how he is writing to them in tears. He is exhorting them in tears. He's pouring himself out in tears. He does the same in the church of Philippians. Again, talking about how when he is, in fact, in Philippians, I think it's actually talking about those who are enemies of the cross, and how he is admonishing them in tears. And he puts that in here, in this passage, as one of his marks. He uses it twice in verse 31, isn't it? Is that what my notes say? Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. You see, it's one thing to know truth, and it's another thing to know truth, where it's actually impacting our heart. We love the Lord, our God, with our mind, yes, our heart, our soul and our strength. 3 years, Paul admonished them with tears, night and day. He was pouring out himself, his emotion, he was fully invested. It's the heart of a shepherd. See, we've got to be careful that we're not just preaching or teaching information, but we're actually preaching and teaching out of the heart of God. And Paul did that. I'm from a Methodist background. Go Methodists. Not doing so well now, but anyway. We shouldn't laugh about that, because it is not funny. But I remember reading the a biography of John Wesley, and he did a lot of outdoor preaching, gospel preaching, particularly to minors and stuff like that. And there was this one particular guy in the book who filled up his pocket with stones as he went to listen to John Wesley, and his intent was to pelt him, as happened quite often in John Wesley's ministry. And as he stood there listening to him, the story goes that he just, stones began to drop from his pocket. And afterwards he was asked, because he was so convinced he was going to attack this guy. Afterwards he was asked, what changed your mind? And he said, how can I stone someone who is weeping over my soul? How can I stone someone who is weeping over my soul? The mark of a true shepherd. Paul did not shy away from trials, imprisonment and afflictions, and the verses are there, not accounting his life of any value nor as precious. You know, in chapter 21, the story kind of keeps going. And at verse 10, just want to read two or three verses to picture how Paul is thinking about his own life. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, listen to this. He said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, he knew what he was going into by going back to Jerusalem. Persecution and death awaited him. And the Holy Spirit had revealed that to the church, in fact, a number of times that Paul was going into this, and they were trying to persuade him not to go. And Paul was like, could you stop weeping? Could you stop trying to persuade me to stay? Because God is calling me to go, and if it takes my life, so be it. Because my life is not my own. I love what he says in Philippians, isn't it? The end of Philippians 1. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And in that passage, he's saying, you know, actually, I'd rather die because I'm going to go and be with Christ. That is my first option. But he says, if God wants me to stay here a bit more to help you guys out, to help the church out, then I'll stay. But my preference is to die. Controversy, okay. COVID. Oh, don't go there, Andrew. No, it's all right. I think I'll be all right. Taking the vaccine, not to take the vaccine. Can I just urge you, do not make the decision on your health or whether you're going to die or not die. Because that is not the decision that you have to make. The decision that you have to make is, what do you need to do to fulfill what God has called you to do? That's what you have to ask yourself. There's way worse things in this life than death. And often we're in a society where We almost want to avoid death like the plague, don't we? Everything that we can do to get a few more years or a little bit more of life out of us. I don't know. You know, newsflash, you are going to die. Okay, it's going to happen. Inevitably, it is going to happen. I'm going to die. But that should not bother us at all if we are children of the living God. It should not bother us at all. What should bother us is, are we fulfilling what Christ has called us to fulfill in this life, now, for Him? That's what we should be asking ourselves. And if you make whatever decision you make around the vaccine and every other decision that you make in life around that, that is a mark of a true shepherd. Paul taught repentance and faith, verse 21, the gospel of God's grace, verse 24, God's kingdom, verse 25, and not shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God. What I love about this, you know, do you have favourite verses? Kind of. My kind of favourite verse is Galatians in chapter 5, around verse 14, where Paul says this. He says, God forbid, I'm going Old King James, I don't know why I've learnt it in the Old King James, but I have. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It's about being a new creation. See, Paul was gospel focused. The church knew that he was gospel focused. It says that that's what he preached, repentance, to turn to God, faith in Christ, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of the kingdom, it's called, isn't it? Jesus talked about the gospel of the kingdom. It is so focused on the gospel. See, I think a lot of the things we get tied up in have nothing to do with the gospel. Newsflash, politics is not going to save anyone. Not one person has been saved by politics yet. But how much time and energy and effort can we put into trying to make our world into what? See, Paul didn't put his time and energy there. He was about proclaiming the gospel. Focus on the gospel. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross. The cross, the cross, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's only through the cross that anyone can be saved. It's only through the cross that we have an eternal hope. You can get people into your political views. And what? Well, I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? And what? And I'm not saying that politics is irrelevant for Christians to be in, because if that's where God calls you, that's where God calls you. But what I'm saying is, even in that, what should our focus be? The kingdom, the cross, repentance, faith. A mark. And then Paul puts this in verse 27. He says, and not shrinking from declaring the whole counsel of God. You know, I was once in a church, no names, no dates. Not even any cities, I'm almost 100% certain it was an elder at the time, but my memory fades. And they were going through a passage of scripture, and he got to this particular passage, read it, and then said, we don't believe in that here, and then went on to the next bit. I was like, what the heck? So he said that from the pulpit. Now we can laugh, but how often do we do it without saying it? How often do we pass over those hard bits that we don't quite disagree with, we don't quite agree with? We don't quite understand, so we just set them aside and just whip over and get to the bit that we know about, the bit that makes sense to us, the bit that fits with our theology and doesn't fit with the Pentecostals down the road or the Reformed Church down the road. Wouldn't that be terrible? We actually need to be preaching the whole counsel of God and not be afraid of the scriptures and opening them up and pulling out things that we don't necessarily fully understand, but we are giving it a go and say, God, we want to know your truth. Preaching the whole counsel of God. And I hope that's what I'm doing this morning. These are the marks of Paul. How prevalent are they in our church? It's a great question. How prevalent are they in me? In verse 5, Paul coveted no one's possessions, verse 33, understanding that it is more blessed to give than receive. So Paul, amazingly, he did so much, didn't he? But he says that even at the end of that passage that we just read, that he was still a tent maker. He was still, he didn't receive any money at all from the church. He worked his job to supply not only his own needs, but he said he was supplying the needs of others of his workers. Now we know in, I'm not even going to try and find my piece of paper. We know, I should have stapled them together. I'll do that next time. We know that in, is it 1 Timothy? We'll say 1 Timothy 5, maybe 2 Timothy 5. Anyway, 1 Timothy 5, because I don't think there's a 2 from Timothy 5. But anyway, it says that, you know how the you do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and it talks about how a teacher and is worthy of their hire. So Paul was not anti people being paid for or receiving gifts in terms of ministry. So it wasn't that you shouldn't do this. But what he was trying to get, why he did it to an extreme, because what he was doing, he was wanting the church to understand he was not doing this for his own benefit. He was getting zilch out of this from a financial point of view. And he wants us as a people to understand it is more blessed to give than receive. See, many people come to church because they want to receive. They want to get. And God gives. Don't get me wrong. God gives and we do receive. But it is more blessed to give, to have a heart of giving, to have a heart of serving, to have a heart of getting involved with what God has called us into. People kind of leave churches, don't they? Because they get upset because they're not getting enough. Now again, I'm not saying that that's always wrong. I'm not, maybe it is. But anyway, but how many of us are actually like, man, I need to switch my attitude to an attitude of giving. This is where God has called me to be. It is more blessed that I be here giving than I be here getting. How many of us sit here with that attitude? The mark of a true shepherd, the mark of those who are true. And I really want us to just, just one more thing about that possession thing. Again, another story, and I'm not going to give context at all, but I was talking to a non-Christian a while back, so no time frames, about a leader in a church which I knew reasonably well, and I realized that we had a common connection there. And so I said, oh, you know, da 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 da. And do you know the first thing out of their mouth? Oh, they just are chasing money like nothing. I was like, I didn't even know what to say. I was floored. I was about to give this, oh, I know them. I stopped. But it actually floored me. That was the first thing that they had to say about them. And we all know people in a church context, don't we? Not even talking about here. I'm talking about, you know, in other places, in other places in New Zealand, not here, and other places overseas, not here, where people are ministering, and it seems to be ministering for what they can get in a financial sense. Now, what we've got to understand is not all of those marks, like they're kind of marks, but we're not going to be, I'm not even saying we're going to be perfect in them all, are we? We're not going to be an Apostle Paul in them all. But when we're trying to work out the true from the false, when we're trying to work out who are the genuine shepherds and who are those who are the wolves in sheep's clothing, these are great things for us to look at. And that's what Paul was doing. He was saying, this is how I lived among you for 3 years. The wolves are coming in. They're coming. But here's how you can start weeding out whether they are the true or whether they are the false. Father, I just want to thank you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you again for just how you teach us your ways. And we often feel like we fall short, we don't get there, but Lord, we come before you and we ask you to change and transform us by the power of your gospel. May you change us into the image of Christ. May you, even as Paul said, with such courage, follow me as I follow Christ. That was just, it's crazy that he could even say that, but he said it with confidence. Lord, may we in this place, may you raise up men and women in this place who can say that with confidence, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, we know that is a work of your Spirit, and we bring ourselves to you this morning and ask that you change and transform us, that error may be kept out, that the wolves may be kept out, that the wolves in sheep's clothing may be kept out, and that this church may be a shining light for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.